as I invite everyone else to turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, reading the first 14 verses. As we think today about new life under God's grace, in the Pew Bible, it's on page 981. Romans 6, 1 through 14. What then are we to say? Should we continue in sin in order that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin go on living in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him by baptism into death, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body of sin might be destroyed, and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For whoever has died is freed from sin. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin exercise dominion in your mortal bodies, make you obey your passions. No longer present your members to sin as instruments of wickedness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and present your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are under law, not under law, but under grace. Excuse me while I jot down a thought I just had. Bless you. The story is old. And it's been told over and over and over again, perhaps too many times, and you may know exactly where it's going when I begin, but that's okay too. There was a rather inebriated man who was wandering down by the river. And as he was wandering down by the river on this particular day, a church was holding baptism services in the river. After he stood and watched for a short while, someone noticed him and asked him if he was ready to repent of his sins, to find Jesus and be baptized. Not thinking clearly, he agreed on all accounts and was led into the waters. The preacher asked him if he wanted to find Jesus and be saved from his sins, and he said, sure. And so the preacher dunked him, and as he came up for air, asked him again, have you found Jesus now, brother? He said, nope. And so he dunked him again, holding him down a little bit longer the second time. And when he came up, he asked, brother, have you found Jesus? He said, not yet, as he sputtered water out of his mouth. This time the preacher held him under until the man struggled really hard and nearly drowned. And as the preacher brought him up, the preacher screamed at him, have you found Jesus? And through sputtering water and being red-faced and gasping for air, he said, not yet. Are you sure this is where you lost him? Yeah. The story's humorous. I could tell some others, but I won't. But the issue of baptism and its meaning is actually much more serious. Not just for we who claim to be Christ's, but for anyone who might possibly hear the good news and follow Jesus. The passage today contains words and thoughts which have been used for almost two millennia in baptismal liturgies in the Christian church. We spoke some of the words a short time ago here in the baptismal pool. And while some argue that baptism is not really the focus of Paul and his argument in Romans 6, 1 through 14, it is still integral to his argument here about the victory over the power of sin which God brings in Christ. We have a beautiful stained glass window to my left and to your right, picturing the baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan. A baptism that we are then encouraged to follow him in baptism. And while Jesus' baptism was not for the repentance and the remission of his sins, it did signify a public declaration of his leaving the carpenter shop and going out on the special portion of his ministry and mission, and the living of a new life separate from the carpenter shop. I would submit to you that as we follow Christ in baptism because of the repentance of sin and for the remission of our sins, it is a public declaration. A public declaration not only of identifying with Christ and with His church, but it's also a public declaration that we are embarking on a new life. While most of us think about that resurrected life and being resurrected and living with Him, even as Paul speaks in these words, we often think of that predominantly as being raised with Him and we're going to be in heaven. But I would contend that it's not just a life of resurrection in heaven, but it is a life of resurrection living here on earth to seek to help God accomplish what Jesus says in the model prayer, that the earth become more like heaven. And so it is new life under God's grace, which eventually we pray and hope and believe will result in our being in God's presence forever in heaven. But even more so, it is new life under God's grace lived here on earth, following God in Christ and living the same kind of life that Jesus lived. All that just from the 7 or 8 words I jotted down a few moments ago, but it just kind of jumped out and I had to do that before I forgot. So here, we have much more than simply a baptismal liturgy. Here we have a discussion also about human free will and how baptism is open identification with Christ, and how baptism reminds us of the change in living which we are to show, not just on the day we're baptized, but also the next day and the next day and the next day ad infinitum. Before going further, though, I do want to state that contrary to some Christian denominations' teachings, baptism is not a necessity to be saved. And the New Testament doesn't really teach that. The New Testament does teach that baptism followed very quickly and sometimes almost immediately after that public profession of faith. And it helps to complete our steps in becoming one not only with Christ, but with the church that Christ established. But baptism itself is not really the step of salvation. It is a public declaration that we have made that change, and an outward statement of a conscious decision of our change. The beginning of Paul's statements here in chapter 6 of Romans is in response to a possible question which actually comes out of something he said in chapter 5. his statement about grace abounding where sin had increased. And so some would ask the question, well, if the increase of sin means God gives more grace, then why not continue to sin or even sin more so that we get more grace? And Paul says, no, that is an aberration. That is a misuse and a misunderstanding. Paul says, by no means, for how can we who died to sin go on living in it? How can we who die physically then continue to live a physical life? We cannot. And so Paul says, don't use this grace and this redemption as a means to continue sinning so that you think you're going to get more grace. It doesn't work that way. And we often hear these words and then go on without really thinking about what it means to die to sin. What does that really mean? Especially since we as humans still commit sins, right? I don't know about y'all. Maybe y'all don't. I still do. First, when we are baptized into Christ, we vicariously participate in a death like His and are raised to walk in newness of life, that is, a Christ-like life. And this idea comes not just in the Christian church, it is actually based on an understanding of walking from a Hebrew perspective. And remember, Paul was raised in a Jewish household. Paul was trained as a Pharisee. Paul knew the law inside and out. And in Hebrew, to walk means to actively go after something or actively pursue something. And so when we are raised to walk in newness of life, dying to sin, Paul is indicating here that we are raised to actively pursue a Christ-like lifestyle. An active pursuit. You mean it's work? Absolutely. Absolutely. We become part of the Christian community by participation in those events which define our history. Jesus' death, Jesus' burial, Jesus' resurrection. But as Charles Talbot writes, in our dying with Christ to sin, we have the opportunity and ability to be free to choose to turn from sin. For Jesus to die to sin was for Him to die rather than commit sin. For Christians to die with Christ to sin means for them to identify with Jesus bringing to an end the sinful ego as the old self dies. End of quote. When we make this profession and when we go into the baptismal waters and we claim that we are dying to sin and being raised to walk in newness of life, the first thing we are doing in identifying with Christ is we are saying we are going to put to death the ego. That which makes me the center of everything in my life. Christ. Jesus, who is Son of God, had every right to seek to be in the center of everything for Himself as King, but rather He died to self as well in His humanity. He gave up ego to serve. And not just to serve those in the first century, but to serve you and me even today in the 21st century. The early church father Origen writes, just as living for God means living according to God's will, so living for sin means living according to sin's will. To die, therefore, to sin means refusing to obey the desire of sin as a master. End of quote. And it's something that we can't just naturally do. It is something that takes the supernatural influence of Christ, not only in us, but through others around us to help us to choose to obey God rather than to choose to obey sin. Therefore, Paul says, grace does not lead to sin, because those who have experienced that grace in Christ die and no longer live to sin. Immediately after this, he continues to emphasize our deliverance. Our deliverance from the power of sin. That power is broken through our choosing, not just once, not just the day we make a decision for Christ and then we make it public, but our choosing each day to live righteously and serve God in Christ. Seems to me that one of the major components of all the 12-step programs that we have out there is to drill into persons and to have them truly believe that each and every day when they get up, they are to say, today I will no longer do this, but I will do that. Well, guess what, folks? It's the same thing for we who are Christians. Each day we have to determine, we have to choose which way we will walk and whom we will obey. Paul argues and Paul believes fully that being dead to sin and alive to God means that we obey God not just spiritually, but in the real life decisions of everyday living. Not just when we pass the church. But even when we're driving down the road and that person in front of us is aggravating the hound out of us. That's where I have to decide whether I'm going to blow the horn when I go around them or not. And as some of you know, I very often blow the horn. But we don't just follow God spiritually. We make decisions whether to follow God or not in the real life decisions of everyday living, not just church day living. Talbot states this passage indicates that those who have been baptized into Christ cannot, and I would add the word continue. Talbot says those who have been baptized into Christ cannot act as if they were still in Adam. As I said, I would amend his statement to those who have been baptized into Christ cannot continue to act as if they were still fully in Adam. Such a difficult thing for us. Such a difficult thing for us when that neighbor whose fence is still 6 inches over the line after 15 years is out there and arguing with us. When the person cuts me off in traffic. When you're in the checkout line at the Wally World, I pick on them because I honestly believe that when they see me headed toward a checkout line with groceries, they pull half the check register people off just so I'll have to stand in line. Or perhaps while you're standing in that long line and the person walks up behind you and they've got two items in their buggy. And he says, well, I've been standing here for 15 minutes already. Am I going to let you go in front of me or not? Real life decisions, everyday decisions, where we have to decide if we're going to continue to live with that selfishness and that ego or not. But what else do we find in baptism and in this passage from Paul? Secondly, baptism is something that happens to the person being baptized. It's something that happens to the person who is being baptized. It is to be an effective means of showing and reminding the believer of her or his faith. Paul says, do not yield or present your members to sin to be used for unrighteousness, but to present your members to God. What he's saying is here, we yield. When we present something, we yield it to someone. We don't hold on to it, right? When you present your love to your spouse or your fiance or your girlfriend or boyfriend or your child, you don't present it part of the way and then hold on to it so you can yank it back. You yield it up. You give it up for them. And Paul says we are to yield our members. That is, not just our body, but also all of ourself and all of our personality. Our emotional and spiritual parts as well to God. And oftentimes that's much more difficult than yielding up our physical bodies to God. To yield means that we make a conscious decision to give up our selfish desires. But to what are we giving them up? We are giving them up to God's grace-filled desire for us. God doesn't wish evil for us. God wishes us grace. And yet so often we are so hesitant to give up and to yield to God ourselves fully, because we're afraid of what we're going to give up. But what we give up is our selfish desires to God's grace-filled desire. Being baptized into the name of Christ means that we belong to the one into whose name we are baptized. Bless you. But it also means entering into the body of Christ, the church. So baptism has individual components, but baptism also has communal components. It is multifaceted. It is an initiation rite connected to Christian conversion. Talbot writes, and I quote, "Three actors were and are involved in the rite, the ritual. The church, which uses it as an occasion to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, even in symbol. Secondly, the person being baptized, which involves faith and making a confession. And third, joining the church in its proclamation by submitting to this rite. We find the presence of God, the third character. The presence of God, which should focus our attention on dying to sin, rising up to a new lifestyle, to experience God's grace, is therefore to die to sin." End of quote. And we all participate in that. And yet, oftentimes we forget. And so I would ask you, if you could, remember back. Think back to the time when you made that commitment. Think back to the time when you followed Christ and so many others in the baptismal waters. And then reflect upon whether or not you have chosen to live according to sin or according to God. Sin will remain, because we are indeed human creatures. It doesn't mean that we will always live beyond doing sinful things or having sinful thoughts. But in and for the Christian, she or he is no longer in bondage to sin. We don't have to be enslaved to sin. We can and are able to choose. And we are able to choose because of God in Christ, not to allow sin to exercise control. For Paul, then, Christian freedom was liberation from sin and servanthood to God in Christ in righteousness. The freedom not to sin and to live life in hope of a time when we will no longer sin. It is new life under God's grace, if we really believe it. We can sing that Charles Wesley hymn and that verse or that line: "He breaks the power of canceled sin, He sets the prisoner free." Think about the power in that statement. if we truly believe that we can choose not to sin, and then if we choose not to sin, oftentimes canceled sins we hold on to and they imprison us. Paul says that the Christian is raised to walk in a newness of life, not only under God's grace, but also a newness of life which should allow us to accept forgiveness and to no longer be bound by the sin for which we've been forgiven. Our early Baptist forebears recognized that before one can be a member of a community, one must be an individual through a conscious decision to follow Christ. And I would submit to you that however, while baptism is representative of our individual decision, it also means entry into a church, becoming involved in a community of believers, of individual Christians who have consciously committed themselves to choose each day to give up sin, to choose each day to freely live a new life under God's grace, but who also choose each day to come together for the betterment of our community and the betterment of the world. And so we celebrate today. We celebrate the baptisms and the decisions that were made. But we also reflect upon our own decisions, our own choices, to determine whether we too, today and tomorrow and the next day, will choose to live for God, not just as an individual, but part of a larger community to which you and I belong, with so many others there to help us learn, to help us grow, to walk with us, to hold us, and to be held by us as we all seek to live new life under God's grace. May we pray. Our gracious God, we do thank you for your love. We thank you for the grace that you give to us. We thank you for the many ways that you challenge us to live lives that are better not only for ourselves, but in righteousness for the world. We thank you for changed lives. But we also ask that you would help us to continue to choose life in your grace and under your grace, and to choose to turn from sin one moment at a time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our closing hymn, our hymn of commitment, is hymn number 407, God Has Spoken by His Prophets. As we stand and as we sing, I would invite you, if God is moving within your heart, moving within your mind, moving within your spirit, to make that decision that God would have you make. As we stand together and sing number 407, God Has Spoken by His Prophets, our altar is open.